1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. This is a very familiar text. Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. If you read the New Testament, you discover that Paul has different relationships with different churches. His relationship with the church at Philippi, for instance, is markedly different than his relationship with the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a mess. They were suing each other in pagan courts. There was lots of division, lots of fighting. They were getting drunk at communion. That's a problem. So he addresses that in this particular text. But let's just read it. Let's pick it up in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That is not a good thing for a church to be told. He's basically saying, you guys would be better off not gathering. I mean, do you hear that? It is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then we're going to continue on through verse 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the communion table, or the Lord's Supper, is first and foremost an act of remembrance, or an act of remembering. Whatever else you may believe about the Lord's table and the elements, if you are not actively and intentionally remembering, you are missing out on the weightiness and the substance of the event. Jesus, in Luke's account, when he was at that final Passover with his disciples, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me." And what Jesus is doing is he's redefining the Passover meal. He's saying to them that the Passover is being fulfilled before their eyes, in their very presence, in his person. Originally, Passover was to remember the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus represents a greater Exodus. It's the Exodus from the power of sin and death. And Jesus is saying, now when you partake of the meal, remember my body and remember my blood that has been shed for you. He takes the type and shadow of Old Testament Passover celebration. He fulfills it in himself. And he now says, remember me and what I have done. Do this in remembrance of me, says Jesus. And it's in remembering that we are lifted out of just rote ritualism when we come to the table of the Lord. It's in remembering that we are reminded of God's gift of his son Jesus and of Jesus' sacrificial death on a cross. Think of it, God substitutes himself for you. on a Roman cross. No human could make that up. The world has never heard of a God like this. It's in remembering that we are centered again in the grand story of God, and we're reminded of our sin and the great lengths that the Father went to in order to redeem us and save us and cleanse us from our sin and rebellion against Him. And remembering is a big deal. You know why? Because we are prone to forgetting. We forget. And when we forget, we stray. And when we stray, we lose our bearings. And we lose sight of the story that we are a part of and the story that is unfolding. So remembering is important. Remembering motivates us to walk in truth and to embrace the gospel in everyday living and decision making. Remembering honors Jesus. When we approach the table of the Lord and we remember, we are transformed by that encounter with the grace of God that's found in the bread and the cup of the table of the Lord. We come to the table and we remember our Savior. So in the scriptures, remembering has a huge emphasis. If you want to turn there, I think it'll be on the screen. It's Exodus 3:15. We're going to look at several scriptures today. And we're just parachuting right into this narrative. It says, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So God is continually calling Israel to remember his acts and his mercy toward them. Why? Because in their sinfulness, they forget and they stray. You know what this means for us today as New Covenant believers, thousands of years removed from what we read here in the book of Exodus? I would say most of the time we fall into sin and rebellion and lethargy because we forget. We just forget the story that we're a part of. We forget Jesus. We forget who he is. We forget what he's done. We just forget. And when we forget, we're vulnerable. This is why the scripture is full of injunctions and encouragements for the people of God to remind themselves of God's mighty acts and mighty deeds on their behalf. Remembering is important. Look at Deuteronomy 5:15. Again, this is addressed to the nation of Israel. It says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. One of the purposes of the Sabbath day was focused remembrance. Israel is constantly being reminded to remember that they were slaves in Egypt. For New Covenant believers, we are to continually remember that we've been saved from our own Egypt, our own captivity to the power and enslavement of sin, and that Jesus has delivered us. So in Deuteronomy, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there. But Israel forgot. If you look at Judges 8:34, it says, "And the people did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side." On and on and on we could go, where the people of God forget the Lord. The people of God fail to remember his mighty deeds and acts on their behalf. They fail to remember his loving kindness and his mercy that has been bestowed upon them. Many of the Psalms are just recitations of the mighty acts of God in Israel's history. And as the people sing these songs, they are reminded of the Lord's goodness. And in fact, God is so gracious that he even actually helps them and us to remember. He tells us to remember, and then he helps us to remember. You read this in Psalm 111:4. "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered." He has caused it. The Lord is gracious and merciful. So this morning, I want us to remember some of the things that are bestowed upon us in the gospel of Jesus before we partake of the Lord's table together. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." There's a whole host of things that we could remember as we partake of the table of the Lord, but I've chosen a few. So we will look at some scriptures. Let's go to Philippians 2, 5 through 7. And I am going to be dealing with this text next week, actually. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. I would call this, remember the incarnation, or remember that God became human. God became flesh and blood. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." This is a good thing to remember. Our God is not some distant deity who is way out there in the cosmos somewhere, who's detached from the affairs of men, who's unaware of our struggles and our issues and our pain and our hurt. This God actually de-glorified himself. If you want to use that word, that language, he emptied himself, the scripture says. The Greek, it has an understanding of divested himself of glory. That is, he became human, subject to the limitations of human flesh that we all experience. He subjected himself in the incarnation to the effects of this fallen world. He was subject to gravity. If you stuck him, he would bleed. If he walked all day, he would be tired. So this God, this glorious God that created everything, that spoke the world into existence, becomes a man to get to us, to reveal to us how life is to be lived. In fact, he lives the life that we were supposed to. And then he dies the death that we deserve. What kind of God does something like that? So when you approach the table of the Lord, remember that God became flesh. And Jesus stood before his disciples that final night and said, "This bread is my body and this cup is my blood." He said crazy things in John chapter 6, like, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself." Second thing is, look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus becomes poor simply by coming, becoming human, when he divests himself of his heavenly glory and comes to this earth, he becomes poor when he takes upon himself our sin and our weakness and our failure so that we might become rich. We might become wealthy. Well, we're not talking about earthly wealth. Listen, those of you who go by the name of Christ today, those of you who are saved, who've been bought and sanctified by the blood of Christ, you are wealthy beyond imagination. You are so wealthy. You are a joint heir with the Son of God. Do you know what Jesus inherits? All of it. He inherits everything. You're a joint heir with the Son of God. You say, well, I don't feel like it. I don't have anything. Listen, you know the difference between you and a billionaire? Somebody who's got all the money they need and they don't have any problems. That person doesn't exist, by the way, but just for the sake of argument. You know what's true about you and Bill Gates? You're both one day going to be deader than Julius Caesar. Dead. It awaits all of us, doesn't it? But yet you inherit everything. Jesus became poor that we might become rich. Third thing to remember at the communion table is Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. You guys still with me? Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. This is that great chapter of the suffering servant. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a Savior. What a God. Jesus substitutes himself for sinners. Another thing to remember when you come to the communion table is that Jesus bears our sins in his body. He bore our sins in his body. 1 Peter 2:24. And this verse actually echoes Isaiah 53. This is one of the great Christological statements in the New Testament, by the way. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to read that again. For our sake. Isn't that interesting? This is for us. This is for our sake. He made Jesus to be sin. Jesus becomes the one representative of fallen humanity. And in his body, in his life, in his person, all of the collective sin of mankind since Genesis chapter 3 up to the present day, on into the future when Jesus returns, all of the collective sin of human beings was placed upon the blameless, spotless Son of God. He made him who knew no sin. There was no sin in Jesus. He was pure. He was undefiled. God placed it all on him. That we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus bears that sin. He becomes the wrath bearer. You know the New Testament term for that? Propitiation. He becomes the propitiation for our sins. Jesus takes our sin, and then the great exchange takes place. This is the kenosis text in Philippians 2 that we'll deal with next week. Jesus gets our sin and judgment, and we get his righteousness. The great swap. And God justifies us because of what Christ does. God did this for us. He regarded our sin. He treated our sin as if it did not belong to us, but to Christ, thereby bearing the wrath of God in our place. Do this table in remembrance of me. Another thing to remember as we approach the table is that Jesus has conquered death forever. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. When I saw him, this is John, okay? This is the vision. He's caught up in this glorious vision. Almost doesn't sound sturdy enough. It's like God pulls the veil open so that John can see into the heavenlies, which, by the way, are not out there in outer space. It's superimposed over this world. There's just a veil between this physical world and what's called the heavenlies, the domain of God. And God just kind of pulls the curtain back, and John sticks his head through, I guess, or walks through, or has his eyes open, and he sees Revelation chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus has the keys of death. He's conquered death. He's defeated death. And notice here, John doesn't run up to Jesus and give him a high five and slap him on the back. He falls at his feet as though he's dead. Another thing to remember as we approach the communion table is that Jesus serves as our intercessor forever. Hebrews 7, 25. Hebrews 7, 25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost." Now that's a good word, isn't it? I don't say that word very much. How many of you go around saying uttermost every week? Anybody? He saves to the uttermost. So you know what that means? He doesn't leave anything relative to you when you put your faith and trust in him. He doesn't leave anything about you unsaved. He saves you to the uttermost. He saves all of you. You know, even your physical body gets saved at the final resurrection. You're going to be raised up with a resurrection body like Jesus has. So he saves you body, mind, soul, spirit. I'm not smart enough to figure all that out, but he saves all of it. He saves you to the uttermost. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for who? For those who have put their faith and trust in him, for those who have called upon his name. Jesus always lives to make intercession. So I think this truth is lost on us a lot of the time. Because the reality, here's the reality. Jesus is interceding for all of you right now. He's been interceding for you your whole life. He's never stopped. Scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for you. He's at the Father's right hand. There's a glorified man, listen, in a body. Jesus was raised and he ascended in his resurrection body to the Father's right hand in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, where it says the Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days. That's a reference to the ascension. Jesus takes his place, and from the moment he takes his place, he's interceding for the people of God. Jesus has been praying for you, interceding for you your whole life. I don't think we remember this hard enough. I don't think it gets down inside of us that he's calling out your name, our names, to the Father perpetually, continually, saying, this one's mine, this one's bought, this one trusts me, this one has called upon your name, Father. I have died. They have applied the benefits of my blood through the faith that they have put in me. However Jesus does that, it's never stopped. Is there anybody here today that thinks that we feel that the way we should feel that? I just don't think we do. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So there is someone always praying for you. It's good for us to pray for each other, and we need to. We're commanded to. We're supposed to. It's good for those who pray, and it's good for those who are being prayed for. It's a glorious thing to do. But I have to confess, I don't pray for y'all 24/7. Sorry. I don't. I pray for you a lot. Jesus prays for you all the time. I want to leave this point. I just can't get over it. I want you to get it. How many of you say yes and amen? I'd want to get it too, that Jesus is praying for me all the time. The last thing to remember, even though it's not the last thing, but I only picked 7 things. So this is number 7. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. It's Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Isn't that good news? So, if you do your Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which is glorious and beautiful and good, God entrusts his law to the nation of Israel. No other nation on the face of the earth was blessed in this way. And God sovereignly chose Israel to be the keepers of this law, the possessors of this law, so that the rest of the world could see what it looked like for a nation to be in covenant relationship with God through that law that he gives. Well, we know the story of the Old Testament. Israel was unable to fulfill their side of the covenant. And the Old Testament is full of all the ups and downs of Israel straying and falling into idolatry, and God judging them, and God drawing them back, and Israel repenting, and it just goes up and down and up and down, and finally, Jesus shows up on the scene, and he claims to be the Messiah, the one whom Israel is waiting for. And Jesus, Israel was to be a light, right? There would be a light to the nations. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and now Jesus says, I'm the light. So he takes all of Israel's call and vocation, and it's summed up in Jesus. Jesus, in a sense, becomes Israel, and Jesus fulfills Israel's call to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed. Jesus does that. And he mediates a new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's not a transactional covenant in that you do these things and God will do these things. You do this and then God will do that. Problem is, I can't have a transactional relationship with God because I'm always failing the test. I'm always failing the transactions. Jesus mediates a better covenant because it's based not upon your performance, it's based upon Jesus' performance. It's not based upon what you do, it's based upon what he did. It's not based on your capacity to obey, it's based on his capacity to obey. And so for those who will put their trust in Jesus, you know what happens? You become in Christ. And so when God sees you, he sees you in Christ. How does God the Father see Jesus? As holy and beautiful and obedient. Jesus mediates this covenant through the blood that he shed for the remission of sins. Is it a better covenant? It's better. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's a covenant of grace and mercy. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Well, what's the better promise? Well, according to John, these things were written that you might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's the promise. What are you waiting for? Say, well, I got saved back in 1973 or 1982 or 1997 or whatever. And that's good. Are you believing in him today? As the one who loves you and who is interceding for you and who cares for you, are you putting your trust in him with your whole life, every day, with all the issues of your life? Are you walking with him? Believing that we might have life in his name. So we are part of this new covenant. We've been brought into right relationship with God through Christ. And the life of God has been poured out upon us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, according to Romans. And now we are here and can and are empowered to live a new kind of life altogether. It's not an old life that's just been sort of rehabilitated. It's a new life that's characterized by the resurrected life of the Son of God who indwells you. And it's a life that's meant to be enjoyed and cherished and shared. It's a glorious life. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant life. So all these things we can remember as we partake of the communion table. We can remember that Jesus has become human. We can remember that Jesus became poor that we might become rich, that Jesus substituted himself for sinners, that Jesus bore our sins in his body, that Jesus has conquered death forever, that he serves as our intercessor forever, and that he is a mediator. He is the mediator, rather, the, not a. He is the mediator of the new covenant of grace. So, Father, as we approach the table today, we choose this morning to remember purposefully and intentionally what you have done and what you continue to do. And Lord, we intentionally embrace the bread and the cup and all of the effects that these things represent. Thank you that you are so merciful, that your heart is full of mercy and compassion. It's the first impulse of your heart towards sinners, is mercy and compassion. And Father, we confess that we are needy people. Thank you that you've saved us. We are still needy people, stumbling around, forgetting. Sometimes our priorities get all messed up. Sometimes we just do whatever the heck we want, thinking that that's going to make us happy. And Lord, we forget that you are life, that you are all in all, that you are life itself, that there is no life like the resurrected life of Jesus that we possess right now by faith. So Lord, may we just remember these things as we approach the table of the Lord today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.